Tonight we're going to be starting out, first of all, with a review like we always do, and a reviewing of the proofs of the Bible. All right, so see what we can remember from that. All right, for internal proofs. All right, so the internal proofs, you know, that the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and that it claims to come from God, and that God is its author. All right, now, who can remember some of the external proofs? Some of the external proofs, something from the outside. John Ray?
Archaeology and historical documentation.
Okay, those are two certainly external. All right. Sasha, did you have anything else?
I was going to say archaeology, but I was thinking perhaps fulfilled prophecy.
Okay. All right, so the ones that we had that were actually under that category were the congruity of the Bible, how it all fits together. And then the revelations that are involved in it, and the influence, and the talk about unknown and the unknowable. Those are all external things that proves it. But these other things that you said were other things. We talked about the Bible is scientifically accurate. All right, so that was John Ray's point there. And then also historically accurate. All right, so all of those things are external proofs as well. And then the Bible has endured for millenniums. All right, so been a long time the Bible's endured, and the Bible is like a lion that needs no defense. Now, the last thing here, can anybody remember any part of what Mr. Vody said? Of lost my mouse here, I don't know where it went.
I started to quote.
Yeah. Anybody remember any of that?
Yes.
Garrett, give it a try.
Something about
The Bible is a collection of historical documents.
Okay, so it's a collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other witnesses that report supernatural evidence or events which took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that the writings were divine rather than human in origin.
Human origin. Yes.
Okay, so that's really a key thing. All right, so that was last week. All right, now as we move on to this week, for some reason I lost my mouse here, and I missed that because it was, sorry, touched something. All right, back to where I wasn't wanting to be. All right, what's going on here?
It's just going to the other screen.
Other screen? What other screen?
Extend. Did you duplicate your screen or just extend?
I don't know what I did. I did what I always do. And
it's not on the screen here.
It's just
get off of there.
Like a second monitor. Basically.
So how do I get it over here?
Do you want me to just drag him to the other side, opposite side?
I'm trying.
Do you want me to just...
Come here. Help me out.
You're
stuck.
So it's on extend, but if I duplicate, it's going to duplicate that. You don't probably want that, do you?
I don't know. I liked what I had, but it all of a sudden went goofy.
Sorry. Yeah, it's kind of weird because it's...
What?
Sorry, I'm just...
Which way is the screen?
Just as confused. It's like stuck in... Oh, here it is.
So how do we get it off of there?
Oh, well, you got it here. Just make sure you don't go...
Well, yeah,
way.
But they can't see what I'm doing.
What are you...
Well, that's not my screen.
Oh, so, okay, maybe you do want it like that then. Like that? Or not?
No, I got to be able to see my stuff.
Okay. Well, that's odd.
It works fine for all these weeks, and now it won't work.
I'm not doing anything. It's just
all that lovely technology.
You're
gonna
know
it works.
Let me just put it back on this screen for a second. Okay, so this is just your laptop by itself. How do you exit out of that? Is it F11?
That's me.
What?
Just escape. Okay, get you out of there.
Okay, so that's just your laptop by itself. What do you normally do?
All right, normally I go up here. I click start from the beginning.
But it's not... No.
Yes.
Okay.
Is that how it's meant to be?
That is. As long as I don't lose my mouse again, we're all set. Thank you. Okay. Okay, we already looked at all these. We're getting ready for the next one. Okay, tonight we're going to be looking at the Bible's canonicity. Alright, canonicity, that's a word that you may not be all that familiar with. It means the process that was followed to decide which books were actually part of the Bible. All right, and that's an important thing to know. All right, and it's something that people don't study all that often. How do we know that what we have in this, these 66 volumes inside of this Bible are all that we're supposed to have and the right ones we're supposed to have? That's what the canonicity is all about. Okay? So tonight as we dig into this, first of all, we look at that subject, what it is, and the word canon refers to a rule which serves as a measure. Right? It's a rule that serves as a measure. How do we know for sure? When we speak of the canon of the scriptures, we refer to the 66 books that measure up to divine inspiration. Right? So we want to know what books that Paul wrote and what books that David wrote and all these other guys were actually written as inspired scripture. Right? And that's what it's all about. Now, canonization is a quote from Paul W. Downey. Canonization has to do with determining which books deserve the distinction of Scripture and ought to be included in the Bible. It is not so much a process of deciding which books we want to include in the canon, but rather a process of discovering which books belong there. All right? So the whole canonization process wasn't just, I like that book. Oh, I don't like that. Let's take a vote. How many like that book? How many don't like it? It wasn't what we like. It's determining what did God write? What was actually written by God? What did God want us to have in the scriptures? And you know, it really is kind of a mind-boggling thing when you think about the whole process. Now, as we look at what is Bible canonicity, every God-inspired book was part of the biblical canon the moment God had it written down, and God knew what was inspired. All right, so that's an important thing. We know that God knew, as soon as he had Paul write, some of Paul's letters weren't inspired. But, you know, he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans he talks about, and that's not in the scriptures. All right, so, you know, they weren't part of scripture. So not everything that every Bible author wrote was Scripture. Right? But the ones that God intended it to be his word, he knew from the beginning. So that's our biggest issue, is how do we find the mind of God on this? Right? Really, that's what we need to know. What's the mind of God as far as what books were really his and inspired? However, in some cases, it took time for Christians to agree that a book was part of God's canon. Right? So God knew, but man didn't always know for sure which ones were in, which ones weren't. And so that's part of the canon process. Church councils did not create the canon. They simply recognized the books that God had inspired in the canon. All right? So when we talk about the church councils, there were times when the church leaders would get together in those first two couple of centuries, and they would discuss these things, and they'd talk about the various books that they had and said, you know, is this scripture or isn't it scripture? And they were discussing these things and determining that. Today, books in the canon are those that are universally recognized by Christians on the official list of books of the Bible, or books of Scripture. Christianity accepts 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Okay? Now, we know that that's true about our Bible. We've got 66 books in here, starting with Genesis, ending in Revelation, and we believe that this is God's Word, and that God had put that together, and that is what he included in that. But in the first century, early part of the first century, they didn't know all that for sure yet. It was still kind of a debated situation. Now, as we look at this, first of all, human guidelines for identifying the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament obviously came first because it was much older than the others, but so they had some guidelines for this. One was that the book must have been written, edited, or endorsed by a prophet. Many of the books claim divine authority. All right, so the books of Moses. Moses was a great prophet, and so when Moses wrote it, that helped him to determine that potentially was one that was going to be in the canon. Maybe some of them were edited by a prophet, and others were endorsed by a prophet. Just, you know, he said, yes, I agree with this one. At that time, Israel recognized the divine origin and inspiration of the books. The books spoke with God's power. All right. So they had the power of God on them. And a lot of times in the Old Testament people, they looked at that, they'd read a book and say, yeah, this has got, there's definitely the power of God on that. And they would discuss it. Now, some of the books are really obvious. All right, you get into Genesis and even Deuteronomy and the books of the law, and you think, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. I mean, they just obviously seem like God's Word. And then there's some other books. What would be some of the books of the Old Testament that would probably be called into question? Jonah?
Jonah
was one. Esther is another one.
Song of Solomon
is probably at the top of the list. All right.
Was Job
one? Probably not as much as these other ones. These other ones had some real, you know, like the book of Esther. God's name isn't even mentioned in the book. And then the Song of Solomon, it's a love story. And people think, what's a love story doing in the Bible? And, you know, so there's questions about those kind of things. So those are some of the ones that were harder for them to recognize. Now, recognized scrolls were left in the safekeeping of the priests. So the ones that they said, these are definitely God's Word, the priests were taking care of those and keeping them and guarding them and well, when they were doing right. Sometimes they just left them in the, remember they left them in the temple buried in the rubbish for a long time, and wasn't it Josiah that had his servants cleaning the temple and they find them? After they've been in there for decades, you know, collecting dust, then they finally found them. But they were in the temple where they were supposed to be, but just hadn't been taken care of. Now, the New Testament quotes all but seven of the Old Testament books. Now, that also is an indication of their authenticity. Obadiah, Nahum, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah are not quoted in the New Testament. At least not directly. Okay? So those are the ones that didn't have that help to help them to decide. All right, now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were helpful. All right, now the Dead Sea Scrolls are also important to show that the Old Testament canon was mostly set between the Testaments. All right, what's it mean, between the Testaments? What's that term mean? Yeah, between Malachi and Matthew, exactly. All right, so between the Old and New Testaments. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 11 caves along the northwest shore of the Dead Sea between the years of 1947 and 1956. The Dead Sea Scrolls were most likely written by the Essenes during a period from 200 BC to 68 AD. Okay, so there's a period there of about 268 years, right, when most of those were probably, remember these scrolls were copies, right? The scrolls that they found there in the Dead Sea were copies of the originals, or copies of the originals. But the Essenes were copyists, and they were ones that were recording that. Now, interestingly, now with manuscripts predating the medieval period, we find these texts in substantial agreement with the Masoretic text, as well as a widely variant forms. All right, now the Masoretic text, what is that? Sasha?
Your saved text.
No. Anybody else know? Peter, rack your brain. What's a Masoretic text? Jeremy?
The text referring to Messiah?
No. All right. The Masoretic text is a standard Hebrew text of the Old Testament. The major accepted one of the Old Testament. There are some other variations, but the Masoretic text is one that's pretty much everybody agrees, yes, this is the standard one, and it's dependable. Jeremy?
I think the thing that's interesting about the Essenes is they were meticulous copiers.
Like, yes.
They were quite a weird kind of cult among themselves. A lot of the scrolls they found along with like some of the New Testament stuff was also like some really dodgy stuff.
Yeah. But they were very meticulous in their copying.
Yeah.
All right, Peter?
The Essenes were ascetics. They held themselves for centuries. They specifically lived in caves and out of the way places, so they weren't tainted with the rest of society. And that's why anything written by the Essenes is likely to be accurate, because they haven't sort of really had
outside influence.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. All right. So that's, the Dead Sea Scrolls were very significant. Yes, sure. Yes, sure.
Masoretic is specifically before it was translated into Greek, like Ben Cain.
The Masoretic text was Hebrew. All right, it has nothing to do with the New Testament. All right, so the Masoretic is a Hebrew Old Testament. Now, what is the name of the Greek Old Testament? The Septuagint. All right, it's known as the LXX, which means 70. All right, so the 70, and it was named that because it was translated by 70 scholars from Hebrew and Greek. And it's not the greatest translation. It's kind of a little bit sloppy in some areas, and I'm not sure why. At the same time, it was quite commonly used throughout the New Testament. Some of the quotations of the Old Testament are obviously not quoting from the Hebrew, they're quoting from the Septuagint. So I'm not really sure, you know, that brings up some questions in my mind, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. But the Masoretic text was Hebrew, okay? Masoretic was a Hebrew text, okay? And in the New Testament, then we'll get in that in a moment, but the New Testament text was the text of Receptus, all right? And so, okay, now when we look at the New Testament, what are the guidelines here? They included the books that were written by the apostles or an author in special relationship to an apostle, such as Mark, Luke, or James. And they were suitable for public reading. All right, so two of these things here, they were written by someone that was authoritative, and then also they were suitable for the public reading. In other words, the content was readable. It was content that they could read in church. It was a readable type of a content that was going to be helpful to them. All right. Then the contents were revelatory or special revelation in nature. All right. So they were things that you wouldn't normally know without God being revealing it to us. All right. So that's the idea of that. And then the churches accepted books that were universally recognized as scripture. These were the books that were used in preaching and teaching. So a lot of the New Testament books were being circulated. They would make hand copies of them as carefully as they could. Some of them were probably made more accurately than others. Most of them would be in Greek at the early part, then some of them would be in Latin, and then in other languages as well. But as they would use these books in preaching and teaching, and so the ones that were used in preaching and teaching were the ones that say, yeah, they've been a real blessing to us. You know, that book of Ephesians is really good. And, you know, so they would use that, and that was some of the reasoning that they used. Then the books that were considered inspired by God gave evidence of inspiration were placed in the canon. All right, so as they would go through these and say, these books really seem to be, you know, we've got a blessing from these. They're readable. They were written by apostles, and you know, we really believe these books are in. And so that's how some of the criteria that they followed in coming up with this. All right, now, the Apocrypha. What's the Apocrypha?
Well, that's the one that's in the Catholic Bible.
What is it?
It's not scripture.
That's scripture. That's a good answer. All right, let's take a look at it. The word Apocrypha is a name given to the Jewish religious books of obscure origin, and it's called Apocrypha, meaning secret or hidden. All right, so that's the name behind it. Now, these were late books between the 2nd century B.C. and the 1st or even the 2nd century after Christ. All right, so a couple of centuries before, a couple of centuries afterwards, written in that section, which were never included in the Hebrew canon. The Catholic Church called them scripture in 1546. All right, so that's how they end up in the Bible. The Catholic Church pulled them in. And you study these books, and they've got a lot of problems in them. All right, now, Christ and the apostles never referred to the Apocrypha. All right, and the first century Christians did not include them in their inspired scriptures. Now, I know that there is a reference in, I believe it's Jude, to the book of Enoch, and it's not quoting it in a way where it was depending on the book of Enoch. It was just making a passing comment. But Enoch wasn't one of the standard apocryphal books either. It was an extra-biblical book, but not necessarily one of those apocryphal books. All right, the apocryphal books that were written in. All right, and then another question that I won't address here, but let me just mention it. Do anybody know when the apocryphal book? Well, I just said when they were written. All right, they were written between that section here. Duh. All right, so they were written 200 years before and 200 years after the turn of the birth of Christ. Okay, so it was in that period of time that they were written, and some of them are really bizarre. I mean, some of them are really crazy type stuff. And it doesn't line up with Scripture. They say things that aren't accurate. They make comments about Jesus that weren't accurate. And a lot of things like that. John?
Just as an example, because like you hear a lot of people today going on about the book of Enoch and how, you know, it should be in the Bible. But the book of Enoch literally it recounts the story of Noah. And it retells the story completely different.
Yeah.
A completely different characters, completely different circumstances. So those books are absolutely, they're not even slightly different, they're absolutely contradictory.
Yeah. So when we think about books like Enoch, and like I said, that one was, I don't believe that's part of the regular Apocrypha, but it's an extra-biblical book. Even Paul, you know, when he was talking to the Athenians there in Athens, he quoted even some of their pagan authors. So just because a book was quoted in Scripture doesn't mean that that book is, you know, Scripture or something like that. All right, John?
It's also interesting to note that a big analogy Paul oftentimes uses to describe the Christian life is the Olympics, the Olympia, which is about as pagan and godless as you can get. But it's not the point directly. He's trying to make an analogy. Even the pagan athletes put their very all in to win.
Yeah.
And that's why it makes a good analogy, even though it's completely pagan.
Right. All right, they did not claim to be the Word of God. These apocryphal didn't claim to be the Word of God. So that's an important thing as well. So these are some of the basic things about the Apocrypha, just to tuck it in your brain so that you understand when someone brings up the Apocrypha or you look at that. You know, one of the things that sometimes people don't know, and you know, I could just skip over it, but it's good for you to know it. When the 1611 of the King James was translated, the Apocrypha was in it. It was put in there by, and King James insisted on it, and so it was put in the 1611 King James Bible. And it was in there for a good long time until they eventually decided, no, we're not going to have that in there, and pulled it out. So many, many years later. Gary?
Do you think it was at all like a Catholic influence keeping those books there?
Well, see, the King James was Anglican, is that right? For sure. Church of England.
Yeah,
so the Church of England was Anglican. So the Church of England, and especially in the early days, had... Yeah, they had a very strong Catholic influence on them. So yes, there would have been probably Catholic influence involved in persuading of that nature as well. Some of it was probably political as well, to try to keep peace with this group and that group so we don't have a war over all this. Those kind of things. So there's lots of things that were probably involved in, and that's another topic that's beyond the scope of what we're looking at here tonight. Yes, ma'am.
Central between the two testaments and named as such, it was called the Apocrypha.
Yes.
So if you were to turn to that in the middle of the Bible, you're like, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
So it's still a separate thing, even though it was in the same volume.
Right, right. Yeah, it was tucked in the middle and identified. You're right. It was identified as such. All right. Canonicity dates. The Old Testament canon was basically accepted before the time of Christ. All right. So that's an important thing. So that means that the Old Testament books, all the way from Genesis to Malachi, were pretty much settled. All the debates and discussions were pretty much settled by then, by the time of Christ, and they knew what the Old Testament was as far as God's Word. Now, the New Testament canon was mostly recognized by the second century, so a couple of hundred years after Christ. The following books were universally and unquestionably recognized as early as the second century. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Paul's 13 epistles, 1 Peter and 1 John. All right, so those are the ones that were easily accepted. Then some of the other ones that aren't in that list were more on the debated side. Okay, so there's some debate over some of those. But they finally came to conclusion. All right, now the earliest church councils to list New Testament canon was the council in Laodicea in 363. All right, so they had, that was the first one where you find a full list of the 66 books. Okay, or sorry, of the New Testament books, but I guess it might have been the whole 66 as well. Okay? All right. Now, the Bible is complete. All the truth that God is going to reveal has been revealed. This means that God will not add to the truth about himself that the Bible, that he revealed in the Bible. So God's revealed everything to us in the Bible that he's going to reveal to us about himself. And that's an important thing for us to understand. God's task is revealing truth. Task of revealing truth is complete. You know, I know that there's charismatics out there today, and I'm not saying that all of them are lost. I think they're confused. But, you know, they believe that you can continue to get revelations from God, and they'll say, oh, God told me this, and our revelation from God was this, and they... You know, there's some real problems with that, because if that was really true, then the things that they're claiming that they're actually getting from God would be on the same level as Scripture. And we don't believe that. And so that is a problematic thing. Now, we have the completed Bible in our 66 books here. And those who claim to receive those new revelations from God, I believe, are frauds. And that may sound harsh, but, you know, I think that's really the truth. I don't think they're necessarily trying to, not all of them, are trying to be deceivers, but they've just been deceived. Okay? Paul used this argument when writing to the Corinthians. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. People today will not recognize the Bible for what it is until they see it lived out in our lives. Quote by Elmer Towns. Very good truth to that. We need to live the Scriptures. You know, if we would live out the Scriptures so people could see it in our lives, that's really what it's all about. And that would be a great help all the way around us. Again, as I've been listening to this Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the greatest things, I mean, thousands of people were converted as a result of the martyrdoms. And, you know, people, I listened today about a man who was an official, a government official, that was persecuting a Christian, and the Christian was so faithful and strong and determined to stand for God, and was testifying and witnessing to this guy, but before they got this guy tortured to death, that guy became a Christian. And he says, you know, I quit. I'm not doing this anymore. And they executed him. You know, but what a testimony. You know, that even under persecution, they were living so faithfully to God. And we struggle to, you know, I look at my life and I think, Lord, these people are living for you in the intense persecution. And I struggle to live for you in a time of tremendous freedom.
And they were even more faithful than what Peter was.
Mm-hmm. They were a lot of very faithful people. Okay, so some summarize. Let's just summarize this. And the canonization has to do with determining which books deserve to be recognized as Scripture, all right? Not to be included in the Bible. So that's the canonization. Then every God-inspired book was part of the biblical canon the moment God had it written down, and God knew what was inspired. And I think that is really a key thought, that sometimes we get confused, but God knows what he's doing. All right? There's that verse in Psalm 119:97, I think it is. It says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So even if man could destroy every copy of God's word, God's I still know it. None of it's lost to me. I know it exactly.
It wouldn't happen.
No, it wouldn't happen. But, John?
God also promised that his word will go throughout the earth as part of future events.
Yes.
And that he would preserve it. So if there wasn't some way that that happened in a very obvious way and was accessible to all of society, then God would be a liar as well.
God has certainly preserved it. There's no question about that. The main criteria for identifying the canonical books were that it was written by a prophet or apostle or an associate, that it claimed to be God's word, that it was accepted and used by the believers. And then we talked about the Apocrypha. It's not God's word, so we need to make sure we understand that. And the canon was identified by 363, and that's an important thought as well. And then God is not revealing new truth to men today. The Bible is complete. Okay, we have a completed book, and that is a blessing because, you know, if we were constantly thinking, you know, I wonder what else God's going to tell us that'll correct this or fix this or help us, then you'd have all kinds of doubt in the Scriptures. But we just need to go back to the Scriptures and say, listen, this is God's Word. God said it. He knows what He said, and it's true. And our problem isn't that we don't have it. Our problem is that we don't study it and live it.